welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
Glad to see you this morning. And we're into the book of James today, and we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. But first, I've got a question to ask you, and it's kind of a case study thing. You think about how you would handle a situation like this. You have a six-year-old son, and he's climbed to the top of a tree, and the tree is 120 foot tall. Not these little short trees like we have around here. Some of the trees in the Northwest can get up close to 200 feet tall, but a typical one is about 120 feet tall. Anyway, your six-year-old son climbs up to the top of that 120-foot tree. The wind begins to blow, starts to blow really hard. And all of a sudden, you hear a yell down to the ground. You just happen to be in the backyard, and you hear a great cry for help. And your son is very afraid. It's a truly dangerous situation. What would you do? What's the first thing you would do? We all know what needs to be done. The child needs to be taken out of the tree somehow. So those are the facts. But what do you need besides facts here to deal with this situation? What would you do? Anybody?
I'd start looking for a ladder.
I'd start looking for a ladder. What else? Call 911. Okay. Anybody else? What would you do in that situation? Get a helicopter. All right. What else? What would you do in that situation? Tell her what?
That you were there.
Tell the child that you're there.
Yeah, a lot of times you can talk them down through it.
Okay.
A lot, not
all. Okay, you might want to try to talk them down. Well, you can see in a situation like this that it would be very important not only just to know what you wanted to get done, what was to be achieved, not just to have facts, but you would need some wisdom in that situation. You would need some way to help so that this child would remain calm and that you could finally make some kind of rescue. Well, this actually did happen to me, and my son was about 6 years old when it happens, and I did happen to be in the backyard, and I heard my son cry out, and I looked up in a tree, a Douglas fir, I think it was, 120 foot up, and it could barely make out his face, and that wind was rocking the top of that tree, and he was hanging on. He says, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm scared. I'm scared." And so I immediately did what I normally wouldn't do, but I immediately, on that time, I did it right. I said, "Lord, you're going to have to give me wisdom." And the next thing that happened immediately is I felt my body calm down, and my voice was very calm, and I looked up, and I said, "Grant," I shouldn't say his name, but it doesn't matter, that was the son, I said, "Grant, I want to tell you something." "What, Daddy?" "I am so proud of you. You have to be really brave and really strong to climb a tree like that. Now, I need to run back into the house because I want to get the camera. But we've got to take a picture of this and show it to as many people as possible." And I just hope that would be it. It was very loud, but it was very calm, just about like that. And he goes, "Okay." I go in the house, I get my camera. I don't know if it had film. I don't even know if I obviously took a picture because I do have that picture. I'll show it to you sometime. And you can barely make out his little face because that tree is so big and so tall. But I do have that picture. So I guess the picture took. Anyway, and then after I took the picture, I said, "Can I try it?" "Try what, Daddy?" "Can I try climbing up that tree?" Got quiet again. "Okay." So I climb up this tree. I'm sweating bullets by this time. And it's those kind of limbs that are pretty tight on a Douglas fir, so you got to really maneuver through it. And I got up there, and we looked around for about 5 minutes and admired the view. I said, "Look over there. You can see the little crosses on top of our church over there. And there's the lake. Grant, there's Long Lake down there. Can you see it?" "Wow, I said, "This is really something." And then I said, and this is all stuff I normally wouldn't have done because my heart was up in my throat at this point, not just from exhaustion, but wondering about what's going to happen to this kid. How am I going to get him down? You know, because I can't put him on my back and depend on him holding around my neck to take him down. The limbs are too tight to even do that. There's no option of me carrying him down. I have to have two hands to do that because this is a tree now. This is quite a edifice here. I needed both hands free if he's going to do any climbing, he's going to need both hands free. There's no option of me tagging him onto me some way, tying him on and coming down, because coming down through the limbs, I'd rake him off my back. That's how tight it was. So this is no option. You might could cherry pick him off. You might could get him off with a helicopter. You know, you might get a ladder, won't even go up this tree. There's no room. So that wasn't an option. So we get up and getting ready to go. We admired the view, and I said, you know what? He said, what? He'd calmed down a little. I'm a couple of limbs below him. I said, I'm really hungry. You want to go to McDonald's? Okay. So between saying I'm proud of him for doing such a great job of climbing, I want to take a picture. Are you hungry? Do you want to go to McDonald's? He said the next thing that I knew that was going to be the tough part. Daddy, would you carry me down? Carry you down? You've already done the hard work. The hard work was coming up here. He said, let's just go down. I'll go down in front of you. And I knew if I crawled down in front of him, he took the same path I did, I had a chance of catching him. You know, something happened. So after a long climb down, we got down to the ground. But I remember telling him, he said, are you going to carry me down? I said, nope, you don't need any help. You've done the hard part. Going down is easy. And we went down, and that was the end of our day. And then I went to my room and just collapsed. But anyway. But see, that was God giving me something in a critical situation. He gave me, I didn't need knowledge. I had the knowledge. I knew the knowledge was, let's try to get the boy down. I mean, some way, somehow. But that was wisdom for God to calm me down. My voice was calm. A little diversion tactic being used and wisdom being sown. Sometimes wisdom is not just cleverness. Wisdom is the ability. We're going to talk about godly wisdom today. And wisdom is something that you can pray for and receive for an emergency situation, usually over a long period of time. It's something you gain through looking at knowledge and then God instilling it in it. Okay? So it's not enough just to have knowledge. You've got to have wisdom to make good decisions. And the deepest wisdom, of course, is godly wisdom. Let's look at an example from Scripture about God, how He actually shows His wisdom. A little beyond the deal about the tree, but there's a story of Elijah, the great prophet, in 1 Kings chapter 18. There's this wonderful victory over the prophets of Baal, and you remember how there's 450 prophets of Baal, and actually there were 400 prophets of these other deities too that were there. But anyway, the 450 is the ones that are mainly mentioned. So they build two altars. God comes down and soaks one up by fire, tears it up by fire, soaks up the water that's been poured on it. And you think after this that Elijah would have never doubted God again. Have you ever had adventures with God before and you stand there and just go, I will never doubt God again? But we have to grow progressively. We have to have God intervention in our lives many times. And so 1 Kings 18, there's this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal. Then you get to chapter 19. And, you know, in such a short period of time, when Jezebel, this is weird that Jezebel was so hardened that her prophets got killed. And then there was also this thing going on. It had rained for 3 years. Well, it starts raining, and Jezebel still says, by tomorrow, Elijah's going to be dead. Well, word gets to him. He's scared for his life. Jezebel's sworn to kill him. He's physically exhausted from running away from that situation. He asks God, he sits down, and he asks God to take his life so he wouldn't have to face what was coming. He's so tired, he lays down, he falls asleep. He wakes up, and there's an angel there, and the angel encourages him to eat some food that's provided for him and some water. And then he says he didn't want to eat at first. He was so depressed, so distraught, he wouldn't eat. And the angel encouraged him to eat, and then the angel said, you got a long journey ahead. You need to eat again. So he ate again. He travels to the great mountain of God, Mount Horeb, where Moses was before. He settles down in a cave. And you know, what we have in that situation is that God has all the knowledge, but in this situation, wisdom made the difference to reach someone's whole being, to reach someone's whole heart. So the question is, what would you do to restore your messenger in this situation? You can just think about that question because you probably already know what takes place. If we could go just for a minute on this introduction and go to 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll see how God handled this. And every time I read it, I'm always struck with the thought that I wouldn't have done it this way. I would not have done it this way. Okay, is it warm in here? Are everybody okay? A little warm or all right? I'm okay. Yeah, it's a little warm. Okay, yeah, need a little air conditioning. That's not me, Kevin. That's two girls. And girls trump these kind of things, right? So, all right, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, you might say, would I have done it this way? How would I encourage my messenger here? How would I reach his whole being? And it's interesting, the wisdom that's used Because when I just think of the knowledge I would have in this situation, it wouldn't have been enough to do what's taking place here. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9 through 14, it says this. Then he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, when he said that statement, he was probably had very little hope, didn't he? He wasn't thinking about the majesty of God or the great things that happened with the prophets of Baal just shortly before that. So think about what the tone of voice would be like in this verse 10. And then verse 11, "So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces, the rocks, before the Lord." Have you ever been into the, well, Pacific Northwest or Colorado? Some of those mountains that you go up that just have the rock faces, they have these little broken up, they're broken at the way that mountain was formed. They have these little chips of rock that you can actually break off with a pocket knife. Well, that's the kind of mountains they have in this particular region. So the wind blows and little chips of the rock are flying off. That wind is so strong. It was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. No voice was heard. Elijah didn't get much from that. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. In Hebrew, the word means thinness. So faint. You can barely pick up on it, okay? Well, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came and said to him, second time now, think about this. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives him the exact same answer. But I bet you in that answer, the tone of voice was different. And I bet he learned something about the power of God when he made that same statement the second time. And how did God finally comfort his messenger here? He didn't tell him it's going to be all right. He didn't grab him up and hug him. He just said, "Elijah, I want you to go do something. I want you to go to anoint this king, and I want you to anoint this king, and I want you to anoint Elijah as your successor." So basically, he gives him a new assignment. Well, in the middle of giving that new assignment, what's he excited about? He goes, "I know what that means. If I have a new assignment, that means that a new assignment hadn't happened yet, and it's got to be in the future. And let's see, 1 + 1. If it happens in the future, that means I'm not going to die." He put that together really quickly. Would you have approached and dealt with Elijah that way? Of course not. See, that's an unfolding and a picture of the wisdom of God. Knowledge alone cannot give you a quality Christian life. For that, you've got to have godly wisdom. Let's look at our text today. James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. You stay with me all the way. Stick in here today and God's going to bless you. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways." Okay, the word for... sometimes you can use the word knowledge, understanding, and wisdom to mean kind of the same thing. The context of the verse you're reading will explain that to you. Like we were talking this morning in the Gospel of John, what it means by the word believe in the Gospel of John can be used in three or four different ways depending on the context, and you'll learn that as you do your Sunday morning studies at Sunday school time. Anyway, there is a distinction sometimes more clearly, and it's between this here. The word for to know something, to understand something, is the Greek word ginosko. Ginosko. And it just means to understand the parameters of a particular subject. You know, the bits and pieces of a particular subject. But to have wisdom is the word sophias. You know how some people are Sophia Loren? The word means wisdom, okay? Sophia. All right? And how many of you have ever gone to had a college course and you had to have a college in philosophy? Well, that's two Greek words. Phileo means love, usually brotherly love, like the city of Philadelphia's, okay, Adelphos, Philadelphia's. Anyway, but philosophy is the love of what? Sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom, okay? Philosophia. Now, most Christians know what they believe today, but they're kind of clueless on why they believe it. Wisdom isn't just about what the facts say, but it's the why behind the facts, and it's the ability to coordinate the information to bring a consistent whole, okay? To get it integrated into your life and to be able to pronounce it to other people. Wisdom is to live out the truth of the Word of God and be able to converse about it in a flowing symmetry in your own unique way. Now, when you have the knowledge of God and you're sharing with somebody your faith, you're sharing and encouraging another Christian, you don't have to say it like I say it. Nobody has to say it like Terry says it. You say it with your own unique style, your own unique sense of humor, your own unique experiences, pulling it all together. Okay? How many of you ever listened to somebody speak or somebody talk about a subject and they knew the facts, but it was boring as all get out? Yeah? It takes wisdom to make something work. Some of you guys, there's a man here that works for a computer firm. And if I ask him, you know, all it takes to really make that company go, I'm not going to mention your name again, to make that company go is that, just like those computers, you just put these mechanical facts together and you put them in the right place and we'll have a successful company. No, what makes his company go are things not even related to computer facts, isn't it? Interpersonal relationships in the office, understanding management and down and everything. It's this wisdom that somebody in that organization has to have to make all of these folks work together in sync. It's not just a mechanical thing that gets a product sold or a company successful. Somebody has to have some wisdom. And that's the way worldly wisdom works, but in godly wisdom, we have something even deeper than that. We'll see in a minute. Wisdom is knowledge facts working together to bring about a good and a godly result. Godly wisdom satisfies all aspects of the human condition. See, when I was helping my son out of the tree, I mechanically got him to safety, but I did something to strengthen him as a young boy becoming a man and having confidence, and also deepen my relationship with him, and his heart felt good too. Every aspect of that boy felt better than before. The job simply wasn't, let's get the boy out of the tree. The job was, let's take him into manhood through this adventure. And God even more so with Elijah. You know? God's not a user. He wasn't just using Elijah. He loved Elijah. And he built all aspects of his heart. Do you do that sometimes when you're correcting children or something? You got to make sure you're doing it because you're thinking about their whole person and what this particular situation is going to bring about. You can't just simply be frustrated with the child and hope they stop that bad behavior. You can fear a child. You can make a child fear enough to make them stop a bad behavior, but that doesn't mean it really sank into their heart. It takes wisdom to know how to do that. Wisdom is able to navigate subtly through areas of life that are not black and white. Have you grown up enough as an adult to realize that everything is not black and white? That doesn't mean there's not moral absolutes. There's situations where there's some good going on, some bad going on, and just to declare, I'm just going to have it this way, my way or the highway kind of thing, doesn't always work. It takes wisdom to navigate through unsure waters, to navigate through things that aren't always just black and white, that have many aspects to it. See, God can give you sudden wisdom by asking in an emergency, like the tree thing or like the Elijah thing. But usually, wisdom is this ongoing process of learning the Word of God so that you have the what about the subject and the why, and then through experience, have a peaceful flow of fruitfulness for yourself and those around you by applying wisdom. What does Psalms 19:7, the second part of the verse, say? The Word of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know? Boy, our town has an overabundance of simple-minded people. I'm not talking about intellectual ability. I'm just talking about unwise, very unwise, from the school all the way through. It's just like, really? That's just amazing that people can get the age that they are and not have any wisdom. They just think their emotions are going to carry them. Oh, whatever thought I have next, that seems right to me. I'm going to go with that. Well, what seems right and what will really bring something fruitful are two totally different things. Totally different things. So, remember, we're talking about godly wisdom. We're not talking about self-seeking human wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that. We want to look at one thing over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just hold your place there and look at that. This is the whole thing about the spiritual man versus the secular man, the man that doesn't know God. And Paul's talking about the kind of wisdom of God. So chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. And, of course, Greek speakers that would travel about, philosophers in that day, they were very proud of that wisdom in the manner that they could speak. There were guys in the Greeks that would travel around city to city, and they would give philosophical lectures and things and have students. And they spoke just like our news commentators. They had the perfect voice. They had the perfect body language. They had a pretty good spiel they were saying, but it wasn't really godly wisdom. He said, when I came to you, Paul could have done this with his training as a Pharisee and a rabbi. He could have done just as well as any of the Greek and Roman speakers. But he said, that's not what I'm doing. I'm coming to you with an event that took place, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the transforming of life that has on you. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, Him crucified. And then he goes down to verse 5 and says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age or the rulers of this age, they're passing away. But we speak God's wisdom. It's wrapped in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us who God revealed Him through the Spirit, because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among a man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? But even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And then it talks about the fact that since the Spirit's coming to us, that we have these thoughts, these ideas that are not human wisdom, but they're things taught by the Spirit of God. So we're talking about a godly wisdom that goes far beyond human wisdom. Through human wisdom, you can coordinate your facts. You can build something for yourself. You can build a great empire for yourself through taking knowledge and pulling it together and calling that wisdom. But this is godly wisdom. So let's look at our verse now and go back and look at James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Generously and without reproach. This is the deal of not scolding the recipient. Have you ever had somebody that you need to borrow something from, or you needed to ask them for help, and you just hated to go ask them because you know what's coming? What's coming? Oh, I knew you'd come dragging back over here. I knew you'd need me again. I can't believe it. Man, you made a mistake again. You're going to have to borrow that again, aren't you? Have you ever gone to somebody and you just dread asking them for anything because of that attitude? How many? But yeah, you ever felt that way? That's difficult. John Calvin said, a theologian said, God gives generously and without any selfish motive to undeserving people, lest anyone should fear to come too often to be helped. Even among the most giving of men, when anyone is asked to help too often, he'll mention his former acts of kindness, and then they'll excuse themselves for the future help. There's nothing like this in God. He's ready to add new blessing to former ones without any end or limitation. You know, it's God who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The end of Matthew chapter 5 tells us how happy He must be to give us wisdom when we come. You do remember when we did Solomon's Prayer, when he came into the rule and God said, I'll give you whatever you want. And he said, I just want wisdom to be able to rule these people well. And God was so taken with that, so impressed with that. He said, not only am I going to give you that, you'll be the wisest person ever, but I'll give you all these other things you didn't ask for. I always love that first illustration of Solomon and his great wisdom, which was clever, and it did reach the heart. You remember the situation that came? These two bad women and their occupation were living together, and they both had a child. One rolled over on the child, and the child was smothered in the night. They go the next day to have a pronouncement before the leaders, before the king. And so there's two women. They have one child. Both women are claiming that child belongs to them. Okay, so one's lying and one's not. How did Solomon figure out what to do? He went with wisdom, and he went with looking at the heart. He said, okay, bring the baby here. Whips out a sword, says, I'm going to cut it in half. You can take half. The other, well, the real mother said, no. She can have it. Well, he knew it had to be the woman who said that it was a child. Because if you're really the mom, you don't want the child dead no matter what. But the other woman, see, just wanted revenge. The other woman just wanted, it showed who it was. Incredible. Incredible what God can do with each one of us, to where if we really just pause for a millisecond and ask Him to give us wisdom, we say things. Some things come out of our mouth. We're going, did I really say that? Wow, that was effective. Wasn't that neat? And it's such a verification that the Holy Spirit's working in us. You know, when you're counseling a child at school, when you're talking to a friend and they're really distraught, have you ever tried to encourage a friend and they just would not be encouraged? They're just so far down. Have you ever had to talk to somebody that said, I may not do it today, and I've had this directly said to me on several occasions, I may not do it today, but I am going to kill myself. I think the world would just be better without me. And they get to that false guilt thing of everything in the world is going wrong. If I were just better, it'd be all better. If I weren't here, it'd just be better if I wasn't here. You know, it's more than feeling unappreciated. Well, you know, when you get in situations like that, and I've been in situations like that because of my job on 6 different occasions, guess what? You need some real wisdom. Had a lady that was going to kill herself in about 30 years old. Her husband had left her. She felt like the solution to that was to her kill herself. Her mother calls me, says, my name is so-and-so. I saw the name of your church in the phone book. I went, great. I got no connection with these people, total strangers. I said, where are you at? They gave me the address. I said, I can be there in 15 minutes. And, oh, before you hang up, I need to talk to the person that's going to be taking their life. So I got on the phone. The lady said, my name's so-and-so. I got a chrome-plated 9mm I'm holding right now, loaded. And unless you got something to say, I'm going to kill myself. I said, out of my mouth, I knew I didn't say that. And this sounds braggadocious, but I didn't mean it to be. I said, lady, I want to tell you something. I'll be there in 15 minutes. You called exactly the right person. Hung the phone up. And I thought, surely by the time I drove over there, all this great theological training will kick in. Nothing. I could remember my middle name. That was about it. Man, I was so afraid. I got all the way to the front door, knocked on the door. The mother comes. The daughter's there. She's sitting on the couch. Where would you like to sit? I wanted to sit in the next room or across the county. I sat down right by the person with the gun, and the whole conversation, I'm sitting to the left, she's sitting to the right, and the gun's pointed at me, and the safety's off. I don't know if she had one in the chamber or not. I wasn't going to look at it too long, but I know what semi-autos look like when the safety's off. And so for 2 hours, we talk. And as we talk, God gave me wisdom to speak. Every once in a while, when the lump got out of my throat, I wasn't so worried about myself. I just thought that she would do something to herself. 2 hours later, she asked Jesus to come into her heart. And you're thinking, oh, that's good for the day, but maybe it was just an emotional thing. And then later on, she really grew in the Lord. She grew so much that she started leading women's conferences and was part of our church for a long time. And so there's no yay me there, because to the door, I knew nothing, but God gave wisdom. And so many of you are shaking your heads right now, and I know you've had, no matter what degree you've had it in, you've had situations where God came through right at the last minute. Now you say, wouldn't it be better for us if God came through and gave us all that information beforehand? Let me tell you about something, the God you worship. Kind of like you, He don't like the dull and boring. He likes drama too. And He likes to see you go through that. And He likes to see a little drama in your life too. And when you're trusting, it's the most exciting thing. Sometimes you'll get through the situation like that and you say, thank you, Lord, that my life is not predictable. Thank you, Lord, that when I put myself in difficult situations and ask for your wisdom, you come through. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not playing out a losing hand, that because I know you, no telling what's going to happen next week if I put myself in a situation. And if I don't know what I'm doing, and that's rare, that I do know what I'm doing all the time, He'll just give you the wisdom. And He'll bring back what you've learned from Scripture at the appropriate time. And so the real challenge there is, don't doubt that God will give you wisdom. Put yourself out in vulnerable situations and then laugh at yourself and your inability and watch God's ability take over time and time and time again. Time and time again. Anyway, let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Okay? Like all kinds of prayer we may pray, we always have to ask in faith, which means leaning on God. It means waiting on God. It means turning your whole mind toward God. In other words, if I ask you, I need you to stand up right now and I need you to face north and I need you to face south, you would ask me, well, I can do one or the other, but I can't do both at the same time. Well, apparently there's a condition of mind and heart where you can be divided inside, okay, and that's what doubt is. How do I know that I'm not doubting anymore? Well, let's say, for instance, you ask God, I want to go back to school as an adult and get some further training or education. It's going to be very difficult because, Lord, I don't have the money. I don't have the time and make a living at the same time. I don't see how this is going to go. And, of course, if you just think those thoughts, all you got to do is think those thoughts and look on your computer and you'll have an ad there from the University of Phoenix. It's going to come. You don't even have to ask it for it. It's going to be there. And try to get that off your computer. Try to write to them and say, stop sending that to me. I don't want to go. You know? Well, anyway, I'm just joking. But let's say you're asking God to go back to school. Of course you're going to feel like you're not as smart as you were. It takes a while to get used to that. How do I know I'm not doubting? Well, it's the day you've signed up and you're sitting in your first class wondering, what in the world am I doing here? See, that's not doubting. The sources of doubting, really the source of doubting is not really believing God is good. I asked a great friend of mine once, I said, what is it that you struggle with most? He said, well, when I see certain things happen subjectively, and I wouldn't say it out loud, but I wonder if God is a good God. Why does he use so much suffering to bring about his ultimate good plan? You know, we read it this morning in the wedding of Cana. He said, you're not like most people that run a party, Jesus. You say the good stuff till the very last. And that's kind of a metaphor of our whole Christian walk. You meet the Lord, it's the best day of your life. And then he takes you down, 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 down through the road of suffering and trial, just like he did in Philippians chapter 2, talks about going down. And then what happens? What's going to happen to everybody sitting in this room? He saved the best till the last. Okay. Anyways, the source of doubting is we don't really believe God is good. We don't think God has our best interests at heart. Maybe he's not really concerned about us at a deep and personal level. Maybe he's just a managing director kind of thing. Not personal at all. He's just got to kind of manage all these people, so you really can't get personal with any of them. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. He's not a managing director. He's a loving Father. And the bottom line, I guess, about this idea of believing God is good, do you trust that God has a better plan for your life than the plan you have set out for yourself? That really is, I've found, at least for me, the source of doubting. Verse 6 through 8 again, verse 6 says, he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven, tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know? See, all the time a man or woman is asking for wisdom, he has to be trusting at the same time. Doubting people that really have these kind of deep doubts, they plan on running to the worldly things all the time, running all the time to worldly approval, know it's going to disappoint, know they're going to run out of gas, and that the thrill of the world is going to be gone again and again and again. Then they go back to God when things fall apart. Well, that's just a miserable life to have. Now, this isn't saying that we don't struggle as Christians. We got a new life in Christ. We struggle. We continually have to reject the life of the old flesh. But this is different than this double-minded attitude that I'm talking about. It really is. This is where you deliberately, listen to this, you deliberately plan to rise and fall because you cannot single-mindedly choose who you're going to love. Am I going to love God or am I going to love the world? That's totally different than just the daily struggle of the Christian life, choosing between the old flesh nature and the new life you have in Jesus Christ. Doubting is affirming the truth, then denying the truth by taking no action. Lord, I need wisdom to go get an education now, to further my education in school. Again, doubting means taking no action. Not doubting means you've signed up for class and you're sitting there going, I'll never get through this English class. I'll never go through this math class. There's no way I'm going to do it. Anybody ever had that feeling? Ever had to do that? The older you get, on the natural, it seems more difficult. But with God there, He'll sustain you. So doubting is affirming the truth, then denying the truth by taking no action. What is there in your life right now that you're doubting God on, and you say you really believe God on, but you're taking no action. What's your action plan? What is it? I don't know. I hadn't thought you need to think that far, because that's where the doubting goes away. It says here it's like the surf of the sea. There's an old poem that says, "He went up to heaven to receive the promised wisdom. He went down to the depths sure that it would never happen." You like that? I like it so much I'm going to say it twice. There's a poem that says, in referring to this verse and referring to being like the surf of the sea where it goes up and down, "He went up to heaven to receive the promised wisdom. He went down to the depths sure it would never happen." See, this isn't somebody that doesn't believe. They believe, but they also doubt. It's the idea of a completely divided mind. Isaiah talks about unbelievers being this way all the time and how they're disturbed on the inside of their heart all the time because they're trying to get their own needs met. It says in Isaiah 57:20-21, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So we don't want to be like that. We're coming out of that kind of life. We don't want to be that way anymore. We want to grow wiser individually, but the deep wisdom of God is not gained as a private affair. It's not some selfish personal journey. See, a wise person is always looking for the long-term good in the decisions they make and in the things they bring before God. When they're asking for wisdom, they're just not asking for their own personal journey. A wise person always looks for the good of the entire body of Christ through his wisdom to benefit the church, and particularly the good of the church they're sitting in at that moment. Ephesians 4:11-15 talks about God has given these gifted people to the church, pastors, leaders, pastors, evangelists, prophets, teachers. In fact, all those roles involve teaching. And he says, why does he give them? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So he gives these people so that you are able to fulfill the ministry God's given you. As one guy said, so many times we hire a guy and we hope he goes out and does all our evangelism for it. And one guy told me, he said, you realize if you have a flock of sheep, wouldn't it be strange if the sheep looked up and demanded the shepherd, make some more sheep? The shepherd would say, sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. Of course, they should be like a player coach and be evangelizing too. But I think that's pretty neat, don't you? Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make other sheep. You're the ones who tell your friends. You're the one who tells your co-workers. You're the ones who want them to be with us so that we can build up the body of Christ in every way. Every way spiritually, but also it involves numbers after a while. We don't care how many numbers. We just want to know if you have a healthy plant, you have something healthy. Eventually, after all the pruning takes place, there's finally going to be growth, and I think we're upon the cusp of that now as a church. So, when you look at Ephesians 4, just turn there just for a minute. In Ephesians 4, it says the same thing about the waves of the sea. It says the reason God's given these gifted people to equip the saints for the work of service, they're the ones who do the main work, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Like the little kids that put the ruler on the board, and it's got the marks on it, and the little kid stands up there every week to see if he's grown a little taller. And there's a measurable way to see you're growing in Christ, and this verse talks about it. And then he uses this thing about the sea. As a result of this process taking place, these gifted people equipping you, and then you going out and doing the work, as a result, what's going to happen in the body of Christ? What's going to happen with long-term wisdom? We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speak the truth in love. We're to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And you can't grow up in a church where it's all just cerebral and academic and we're just learning some cool facts. I used to feel so pressured, especially even when I got here. I got to bring up something cool every time out of the Greek or the Hebrew. And I like that. I don't want a guy not working. And so I'll show you something cool about Greek. You know the deal this morning, Sophia and Genosko, right? That was cool. That was cool. But you know what? About 4 this afternoon, Sophia and Genosko are going to kind of fade out. So I'm glad we do this. I have a job of guarding the flock from false doctrine. I'm going to do that. I'll do that to my end day. I've been doing that for 30 years. But here's the thing. We've got to be built up with one another. It takes more than knowledge. It takes wisdom. See, this Ephesians 4 passage talks about a certain wisdom. It takes humility to admit that you need others in the church to fulfill your journey of gaining godly wisdom. There was one time when Nancy and I were looking for a church. I was already in seminary, and we went about 2 months looking for a church till we found one in Midlothian. And we probably went to 7 or 8 different churches. But the back of my mind the whole time, you know what I was thinking? I didn't realize how rich my fellowship with other believers had been before that time. Believers who were new, who, when I'd watch a new believer walk, it gave me such enthusiasm. Older believers that could bring me along and kind of help me calm down and be more wise. I needed the baby believer. I needed the older believer. I didn't realize how deep fellowship was at that point and how much I had enjoyed just a plethora of wonderful fellowship at that point. But that couple of months of searching for a church was the most miserable time in my Christian life. It was the most miserable time in my Christian life because I'd go into these new churches, didn't know anybody. Finally got over there. Somebody took me to lunch. Somebody took me out for coffee. Somebody said, "You want to hang out?" Just a couple of little connections right there. And then I made one friend, 2 friends, 3 friends. And you know why people stay in church? They say in a larger church, like a church of 100 or so, you've got to, after about 2 years, you've got to have about 7 people in that church that you really know. Or they're going to leave in 6 months, and they usually leave in a year. If you ever wonder why some people come and some people go, really the retention rate in any church, no matter what the stats are, if you're keeping 20% of the people that come and visit your church, you're doing marvelously over the top wonderful. So you're always going to have people that come and go. But there are people that come that would have stayed if somebody would have taken some action, ask them out to lunch, befriend them, those kind of things, right? Okay? Because that happened to you. When I went to Midlothian, somebody picked up on me, an older man. Tyler was just on the ground, and that old man came to my house, picked up my baby, and threw him around he's not scared. Most guys, older guys, are scared of kids. He grabbed that baby and tossed him around. Then he came the next week. Then he came another week. And I'm going, I got no relationship to this guy. He's old. I'm young. I'm 25 years old at the time. I said, what's the deal here? But he just wanted to love us. He wanted to make sure that when we stepped into that church on Sunday morning, we didn't walk in going, I don't really know. No, he said, that ain't so. As soon as I'd walk into that church, I felt like I was part of the majority of the people. I felt like I was part of a family because I knew this one guy and his wife. And then that led to something else. And then after about a year of being there, I immediately thought, what am I doing? I'm receiving, receiving, receiving. I started catching people at the front door of that church that I'd only been there a few months. And other people had been there, 10 or 15 years. And I thought, this ain't happening on my watch. This didn't happen on my watch. I'm going to make sure that nobody has that weird feeling I had when I first stepped in here not knowing anybody. I'm going to pick them up. You see, that's real simple. You see, that's something we can all do tomorrow. Everybody in this room can do that tomorrow. Okay, so it takes humility to admit that we need others in the church to fulfill our journey of gaining godly wisdom. But I'm not going to become a godly, wise person if I don't have some connection with this brother and with this sister. I need you, and you may not know it yet, but you need me. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't understand how the church got to this Lone Ranger for God thing. Drive through the spiritual McDonald's, get what you want, and drive on down the road, and then complain about how good the service was, or the music, or the preaching, or whatever. Where did we get this consumer attitude about what the church is supposed to be? Being part of the church is just saying, I hadn't got it all together, and I'm not pretending to have it all together. Here's point A when I got saved. Here's point B when I'm just like Jesus Christ. I'm not going to lie to you and pretend I'm up here when I'm really probably right here. Of course, I don't have to blab out everything I know either. A wise man don't blab out everything he knows. You don't have to tell everything, that you know or you don't, but you do need to have that openness to that kind of fellowship. It takes a deeper fellowship to become a wise person in the godly things than you might want at this point. It takes cooperative prayer and a certain vulnerability to each other that at present you may not see the need of. To have this wisdom and the peace of mind it brings, you have to constantly be doing what? Absorbing the Word of God, where so many people think it's an optional thing, or so many people think. I get on Facebook and look at a few of those little posters on there and a few of those little spatterings of the Scripture, and that'll do it. Oh, I was so excited to see that on Facebook. That was really encouraging. That was really sharp. I'm gonna post that over on our website. That's great. That's great. But see, to have real wisdom and the peace of mind that it brings, you have to constantly absorb the Word of God because you've got to have it, not because you want to have it or you think it'd be cool to know. You have to absorb the Word of God because it's life itself, not a sprinkling. It's got to be it. Proverbs 13:12 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise." Don't you think if you hung out with these guys right here, these new guys, you know, we're going to call you new guys for the next 20 years. It doesn't matter. You know, it's like moving up to Teague from Houston. Had a fellow in the church said, "I've been here like 32 years. I moved up from Houston. I'm still the new guy in Teague." I said, "Hey, that's small town tactics. That's just the way it's going to be. If you weren't born here, you don't belong here." Everybody knows that. Everybody feels that. Yeah. Anyway, I mean, there's people 10 times as dedicated to the city of Maypearl as I am. I can go back over there and you think I was the mayor of the place. I hadn't been there in years. But because I was born there, I'll get more credit, more attention than this guy over here working to preserve the city. And there's no reason for that kind of thing. Anyway, you have to have the peace of mind that wisdom brings. You have to constantly absorb the Word of God, not a mere sprinkling of it. He who walks with wise men will be wise. You spend time with these guys, it's going to change your life. You spend time with this couple over here, it's going to change your life. You spend time with this guy, it's going to change your life.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teaguebiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas, 75860.